Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons. So for the past few episodes, I've been discussing the usefulness of biblical theology for various enterprises, such as the usefulness of biblical theology for hermeneutics, how we interpret scripture, for homiletics, for preaching, and for systematic theology. In today's episode, I want to illustrate the usefulness of biblical theology for ethics. Now, scripture is often involved in these discussions about ethics and is often misused. For example, scripture can be misused by those that are trying to revise the traditional sexual ethic. Common debate that you hear about today is the debates over homosexuality. For example, Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." And so there are all these attempts to overthrow the traditional interpretation, one of which is to say that, well, you see, this is a Levitical mandate, and we don't keep all the other ceremonial laws in Leviticus relating to sacrifice and the kosher laws about clean and unclean food and so on. And so therefore this commandment that is contained here in Leviticus 18 can be relativized as being part of the ceremonial law and not binding today. After all, Jesus didn't say anything about it. So that's one way of using scripture, actually abusing or misusing scripture in order to make a radical transformation of what Christians have traditionally believed in this one area. Scripture is also misused in not only in trying to avoid certain traditional ethical obligations, but on the other side, to place unwarranted ethical burdens on God's people. And an example of that, which I want to talk about today, is the issue of Neo-Calvinism. Now, just before we get into Neo-Calvinism, let me just quickly define that term. I'm referring here not to Neo-Calvinism in the original sense as it was set forth by Abraham Kuyper and Herman Dooyeweerd and so on, but rather to certain contemporary North American versions of Neo-Calvinism that speak of the ethical duty of Christians to transform or redeem culture in order to fulfill the cultural mandate given to Adam before the fall. So not all Neo-Calvinists believe in this idea of transforming or redeeming culture, but there is this general trend within North American Neo-Calvinism, illustrated by a theologian named Al Wolters in his book Creation Regained, Biblical Basics for a Reformational Worldview, published originally in 1985 and reissued in a second edition about 30 years later. Or no, 20 years later, in 2005. So here's an example I want to argue where scripture is being misused not to avoid certain traditional ethical obligations, but on the other hand, to place unwarranted ethical burdens on God's people. And my point is that very often in these debates, whether it's sexual ethics or Neo-Calvinism, very often biblical theological issues are involved without either side realizing it. Biblical theology can provide us with some very helpful tools to be able to address these issues. For example, on the issue of sexual ethics, biblical theology helps us to understand that we can have a way of discerning that which is has continuing authority from that which is ceremonial in the Mosaic law by looking at two endpoints on either side of the law. You can go back to creation and you can go forward to the new covenant in Christ. So if you see, for example, in the writings of Paul, that he appeals to the Levitical condemnation of same-sex activity when he coins the term arsenokoites. Maybe he didn't coin it, but he's using this term that is first found in his writings, which is derived from the two words in the Septuagint for male and lie with, arsen, male, and koite, to lie with sexually. And those two words, he takes them from the Septuagint translation of Leviticus 18 and creates this new term, arsenokoites, which means someone who lies with men, a man who has sex with men. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, that those who engage in that sin without repenting of it will not inherit the kingdom of God. And also, in addition to looking forward, you can go backward and you can see how this principle is rooted in creation itself, because God created man, male and female, Genesis 1:26, and established the creation ordinance of male-female marriage in Genesis 2. So we're doing biblical theology then. We are not just simply quoting a verse and saying, well, this verse is still binding. We're looking at how that passage relates to the overall structure, the overall organism of God's special revelation. We can apply the same kind of reasoning to this issue of contemporary North American varieties of neo-Calvinism. Do we have a continuing ethical obligation as Christians not only to engage in cultural activity? I don't think that's so much debated, but to do so in a way that is intended to transform the culture or to redeem the culture, and thereby to fulfill, that is, to eschatologically fulfill the cultural mandate given to Adam before the fall. And often you'll hear these thinkers that promote this version of neo-Calvinism, you'll hear them use a biblical theological slogan. They'll say the basic structure of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So they are recognizing that there is a biblical theological rootage to this argument that Christians have this ethical duty to engage in cultural transformation. They're using the fourfold traditional understanding of how to organize the biblical theological structure of the Bible in creation, fall, redemption, consummation. However, even though that may sound good, we have to understand that when you dig deeper, you'll find out that neo-Calvinists and those who are not neo-Calvinists, or sometimes they're called two kingdom guys, those who hold to the two kingdoms view, we agree on that basic structure, but we have different understandings of what exactly happens in the fall and what exactly is involved in redemption and how does consummation relate to the ongoing cultural mandate after the fall. That's really the key issue, is the cultural mandate as given at creation to Adam before the fall, does it continue after the fall relatively unchanged such that we can, in Christ, continue to do the cultural mandate, not only to do it, but to fulfill it, that is, to bring it to the consummation, that fourth step in the biblical theological slogan, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So we're having a biblical theological debate ultimately over how does the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over creation, how does that cultural mandate fit within that fourfold structure of creation, fall, redemption, consummation? Everyone agrees that it's there at creation, but does the fall, what does the fall do to that cultural mandate? Does it only change the direction, but not the structure? That is the argument that is given by these contemporary neo-Calvinists. They say that the fall only changed the direction, but not the structure given at creation. The creation structures that God set up at creation in terms of not only the physical creation, but the family, the state, all these different cultural issues, they are established at creation and given a certain structure, and the fall doesn't change anything in that structure. The fall simply changes the orientation or direction that each of these areas of life can be directed in a sinful way or can be directed towards the glory of God and in keeping with his creation standards. And so therefore they view, when we get to the third step in that fourfold outline, redemption, they view redemption as simply reorienting the direction of the unchanging structure. So the cultural mandate hasn't changed fundamentally in terms of how it works and where it's going. It has changed direction because now it's been oriented towards sin because of Adam's fall. But grace restores nature. Redemption is taking that cultural mandate and reorienting it so that it now is functioning properly and therefore is back on track to attain the consummation, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Christians then have a duty to work to transform and to redeem every area of life. So every area of life that was established at creation is to come under the sway of the Christian and under the Christian influence so that it can be reoriented and redirected. The structure isn't changing, but the orientation is changing. And as Christians engage in every area of life to the glory of God, they're transforming it and redeeming it. And in that way, they are building the kingdom of God. They're contributing to the ultimate eschatological consummation. So Al Wolters, in his book, Creation Regained, makes this argument for that. He says, Colossians 1:20 tells us that Christ has reconciled all things to himself. He didn't just reconcile our souls. He didn't just reconcile us in terms of our the regeneration of the heart, but rather he has reconciled all things to himself. Then 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So Christ has kind of established the fundamental reconciliation, but then we have to apply it. And God has committed to us that ministry of reconciliation, so we now have to apply Christ's reconciliation to all things. And he says on page 60, this is of the first edition, 1985, he says, the obvious implication is that the new humanity, God's people, is called to promote renewal in every department of creation. We have a redemptive task wherever our vocation places us. So God's people is the new humanity. And so there's this idea of Adam and Adam's sin creating the old humanity, but now in Christ, all things are being reconciled to himself, and there's a new humanity being created through Christ's work. And this new humanity is like Adam, and we are called to undertake that original cultural mandate that was given to Adam before the fall. Of course, now we're doing it after the entrance of sin into the world, but since sin only changes the orientation and the direction and not the structure, we're called to engage in that structure to promote renewal in every department of creation. Notice how he uses these terms that are redemptive and salvific, renewal and redemptive task. Later on in the book, he has this interesting section where he goes through different topics of discussion within wider society and applies this reformational worldview to each of those areas. How does this apply to, transformation in the business world? How does this apply to transformation in the arts? And one of the examples he gives is the issue of dance. I know it sounds a little bit odd, right? But somehow he thinks that dance is a very important topic, I guess, that falls under art. And he has this quote. He says, the Lord of all creation is also the Lord of the dance, and the kingdom of God will not come in its fullness without the redemption of this area of human celebration. So you see here, he's very clearly using this redemptive language, this kingdom of God language, and applying it to literally every area of life. The kingdom of God will not come in its fullness without the redemption of this area of human celebration, that is, of dance. And of course, you could make that sentence for anything. The kingdom of God will not come in its fullness without the redemption of the economic system. The kingdom of God will not come in its fullness without the redemption of the issue of labor unions being resolved or something. And so every area of life has to be brought under the sway of the lordship of God, and that lordship being expressed specifically through the new humanity, God's redeemed people, promoting renewal in that department of creation. And to kind of go back to what I was saying before about how scripture is often misused in ethics, one way is to try to remove a traditional moral obligation that we've always thought we had. The other area or other way it can be misused is to place an unwarranted ethical burden on God's people. And so here I want to draw out that on page 79, Walter says, that if Christians withdraw from these cultural activities, if they withdraw from trying to bring the lordship of Christ to bear upon the subject of dance or labor unions or whatever, he says to withdraw would be a, quote, neglect of duty. So it's very clear that he's saying we have a duty to do this. Now, of course, I think he would recognize that not every Christian has to do everything, right? Maybe your vocation is in the area of economics and somebody else's vocation is in the area of dance. But he would say that overall, the people of God need to engage in all of these tasks. And if we withdraw from engaging in those, then we are neglecting our duty. So he's clearly placing a moral duty, a moral obligation upon God's people, saying that we are obligated to bring in the kingdom of God, to redeem every area of life. So in my view, this is a fundamental biblical theological error because it's failing to reckon with the impact of the fall and how the fall affects the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate as given to Adam before the fall doesn't just continue on without change after the fall. And I'm talking here about the mandate, the duty, the obligation to do something. I'm not talking about the reality of the fact that people do engage in procreation and do engage in these cultural activities that were even given to Adam before the fall. The commandment was to be fruitful and multiply, so procreation, and also to subdue the earth and to take dominion over creation. And we see that even today after the fall, that people are procreating, that they are subduing the earth, they're mining the resources of the earth, they're engaging in building things and using technology to exercise dominion over creation. So I'm not saying that the cultural mandate or the cultural activities have ceased after the fall. The question here is about this ethical question. Do we have a duty as Christians to take up the cultural mandate that was given to Adam before the fall, to engage in it with the goal of bringing in the kingdom of God, with the goal of redeeming every area of creation in order to fulfill the cultural mandate, not just to engage in aspects of it, to have children, to exercise dominion over creation, to work and to labor, not just doing those things, but doing them with the goal, with the object of fulfilling God's purposes and leading creation back to its restored state. Remember, the title of the book by Al Wolters is Creation Regained. So do we have a duty to regain creation and to spread the kingdom of God through this activity? In other words, another way of looking at this is the cultural mandate after the fall, is it something that is integrated with and connected to the Great Commission? And that's another thing you'll find in the literature of these types of neo-Calvinist authors, not just Wolters, but others as well, like Michael Goheen and so on, that they argue that the cultural mandate and the Great Commission are not two separate things. That in fact, the Great Commission includes the cultural mandate, and that we're not truly engaging in the proper work of doing the Great Commission and engaging in missions and evangelism unless we also engage in this cultural activity and redeem all of life and all of society in every area of life. And that's why you'll sometimes see a lot of people who are involved in the missional movement use the cultural theology of Neo-Calvinism, and they'll blend the two together, and they'll talk about the Missio Dei, the mission of God. And they'll say that the mission of God is something bigger than just evangelism and proclaiming Christ and planting churches. The cultural mandate is also a part of it. And so God's mission is at work, not only when we're out there proclaiming the gospel, but also when we're engaging in political activism to right societal wrongs and social justice. And when we are, you know, going to Africa and not just simply preaching the gospel, but also being involved in medical missions and trying to create better economic conditions and health conditions for people who are poor and struggling and so on. That too becomes part of the Great Commission. This is a biblical theological question. What happened when the fall occurred? How did God respond to the fall? When he responded to the fall, did he simply say, the structure remains the same, only the direction has changed, but now through redemption, I'm going to reorient the structure back to the way it was so that creation can be regained through the work of my people? Is that what he's saying? I would argue no. Meredith Klein argues that God responded to the fall by making modifications to the original structures given at creation. The main modification is that he separated cult and culture. Now, cult and culture are somewhat odd words maybe we're not familiar with. Culture we're familiar with. Cult has nothing to do with religious sects, but rather it has to do with this idea of worship and sort of the vertical dimension of our relationship with God. Culture has more to do with the horizontal. And so before the fall, Meredith Klein argues that cult and culture were structurally integrated. The priestly and the kingly task of Adam were integrated as one. Adam was to, he was placed in the garden, according to Genesis 2:15, in order to work it and to keep it. And he was to do that as a king priest. So that his kingly activity of taking dominion over creation had a cultic goal to it, which was to bring all of creation into that heavenly reality of being part of this cosmic temple that was being built, to globally extend the boundaries of the garden, which was a holy sanctuary, so that all of creation was a theocratic realm that was holy and set apart to God, where God would dwell in the midst of his cosmic temple. So cult and culture were structurally integrated. But after the fall, God responded to the fall by making certain modifications to the creation structures. These are objective structural changes, not just a change of direction where the structures stay the same, but because things are distorted by sin, the direction is away from God and towards sin. Rather, God himself structurally separated cult and culture. After the fall, God introduced what Klein calls a structural dualism. This is on page 170 of Kingdom Prologue. The structural dualism was that he established two kingdoms, the Holy Kingdom of God and the Common Grace Order. The Holy Kingdom of God is seen, at least immediately after the fall, in the form of the covenant community that is holding fast to the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 are tracing that godly line, the seed of the woman. But the Common Grace Order is the order that God has established to restrain sin and to create a playing field, a context for the Holy Kingdom of God to operate. But in that Common Grace Order, both the righteous and the unrighteous cooperate together. They live in the same cities. They engage in cultural activities. They have children. They build culture in various ways. But they're doing so not as part of the Holy Kingdom of God, but as part of the Common Grace Order. And that Common Grace Order is destined to end at the end of history. Now, it is true that in Genesis 9:1, the cultural mandate, or at least parts of it, are reissued. After the flood, God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But notice that when it's reissued, it has no eschatological promise of consummation attached to it. There is no hope that after you are doing this work of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, that you will be able to subdue the earth. That verb subdue is not repeated from Genesis 1:28. There's no eschatological promise of a Sabbath rest. There was one before the fall in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. God's Sabbath rest became the model for Adam's. Just as God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, so also man was to work for 6 days, being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, and eventually he would enter into God's Sabbath rest. So the cultural mandate does continue, but it continues in a refracted form. That's Klein's language from page 157 of Kingdom Prologue. The cultural mandate is not abolished. Man is still to get married, procreate, build cities, and have civilization, and exercise dominion over creation, but it's refracted, because the cultural mandate does not have that eschatological hope attached to it anymore. Mankind is not going to be able to bring in the kingdom of God, the eschatological fullness of the kingdom of God, by engaging in these cultural activities. And it's pretty obvious that that's the case because of the fact of death. Remember, right after the fall, God tells Adam and Eve, yes, you're still to have children, but, you know, with Eve, he says to her that you're going to have pain in your childbirth. And with man, he says, yes, you're still supposed to labor and plow the earth and engage in cultural work, but it's going to be frustrated by thorns and thistles. And then ultimately, the ultimate frustration is that you are dust and to dust you will return. So the fact that death has now reigned, has now begun its reign over mankind, means that the cultural mandate is inherently incapable of being fulfilled, at least by man. So it should be clear, right, that the cultural mandate doesn't have an eschatological promise attached to it anymore. After the fall, something significant has happened. The cultural mandate has been not completely abolished, but it has been refracted, it has been changed. And now it has split into two tracks, in a sense. There's the common grace track, which is going to terminate at the day of judgment. But there's the redemptive track through the kingdom of God that is going to be following through that godly line and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Klein argues that the eschatology that was originally offered to the first Adam is not achieved by our cultural activities as God's people. Even though we're redeemed and we have the Spirit dwelling within us and we have a new nature, yet it's not achieved by our cultural activities, but it's achieved by Christ as the second Adam. Christ is the one that achieves that eschatological goal. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because the true process of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth is not taking place through ordinary procreation in the post-fall arena that's shared by both believers and unbelievers. It's being fulfilled by Christ as he effectually calls the elect. Christ is being fruitful and multiplying by calling his elect into salvation, and then ultimately by glorifying them and populating the new creation, the glorified new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, with all of his quote-unquote children, his spiritual seed. Does that mean that Christians are not to engage in any cultural activities in the common realm? No, of course we are to do that. We are to, all that we do, we're to do to the glory of God, as Paul says, whether you eat or drink. And so Christians should engage in cultural activities, should engage in all those different realms of creation that Wolters is concerned about, but they do it as Christians, that is, in conformity to God's law, in obedience to his moral will. They do it with the right motive, for the glory of God and not for their own self-aggrandizement. They do it as a witness to the world. As the world sees them engaging in these things, the world wonders, why do you have this heavenly hope? And we can give an answer for the faith that is in us. But we're not objectively transforming or redeeming anything in that common realm. We are simply engaging as pilgrims in that common realm, side by side with our unbelieving neighbors, for the glory of God and as a witness to the world around us. Klein makes this important distinction on page 201 between subjective and objective sanctification of culture. So we're talking about this issue of cultural activity, cultural engagement, and Klein uses the term sanctification of culture. How do we sanctify culture? And Klein says we're not objectively sanctifying it, because if we're objectively sanctifying it, then we're saying that those things that we're doing and the cultural products of our work will enter into heaven itself, will enter into the consummation state. So we're not doing that, but we are engaging in the subjective sanctification of culture. Again, in conformity to God's moral law, for the glory of God and as a witness to the world. So as Klein articulates this biblical theology of the cultural mandate, as it goes through these various changes from creation to fall to redemption to consummation, he has a different understanding of the biblical theology behind it. We all agree, both sides agree, both the Two Kingdoms folks and the Neo-Calvinist folks agree in that basic structure of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. But where we disagree is, how do we see the cultural mandate being transformed and refracted and changed, and how does it all connect to the eschatology at the end? And to do that, to engage in that debate, you have to engage in biblical theology. We can argue back and forth over specific verses. Like one of the verses that gets debated back and forth is 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10 seems to say that everything in the earth, all the works of mankind, all of man's cultural activity is going to be burned up. But then there's another textual reading in the Greek where it could be interpreted as will be found. And there are other translations as well. My point is that you can debate specific verses like 2 Peter 3:10, or another one is the one in Revelation 21 where it talks about the kings bringing their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem. That one's quoted all the time by Neo-Calvinists to say, see, the cultural products of mankind are going to end up in the new creation. But you can debate those verses back and forth until the cows come home and never really get anywhere. And the only way you can get anywhere and really understand the issues is if you do biblical theology. What is biblical theology? It is the process of understanding the theological connections between different things. It is building that Lego set. It's taking this brick and that brick and putting them together in the right way and saying, okay, what happens here to the cultural mandate after the fall? How does that relate to the eschatology at the end? What is God's purpose in setting up Israel in the land? Is Israel just simply a model for what this looks like, of the object of sanctification of culture that can take place in all societies? Or is Israel a special typological prototype of the consummation at the end? And so when Christ comes as the true Israel, he fulfills all that Israel did through his work as the second Adam and the true Israel. And therefore, we as Christians, when we engage in the common realm, we're not fulfilling the cultural mandate. We're not contributing to the eschaton. We're not redeeming creation or regaining creation. Rather, we are simply following God's will for our lives as pilgrims in this earth, doing all that we do, whether we eat or drink, in conformity to God's law, for God's glory, and as a witness to the world. That is the subjective sanctification of culture.